From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go to your calls in just a few moments. Again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK, will be taking your calls again in just a few moments. But wanted to make just a few comments about an article that I found in the newspaper on Saturday involving whether or not Jesus actually had a wife, and if he did, what difference it would make. And I thought of something written in a book that I co-authored with Paul Meyer, called The Da Vinci Code Factor Fiction, in which we point out that there's not a single scintilla of historical evidence that Jesus was ever married. And we have powerful contra evidence that he was not. In fact, even the most radical revisionists agree with sober biblical scholarship that the writings of St. Paul constitute our earliest and therefore most credible records of Christianity. And what do we have in 1 Corinthians 9:5? Well, here we have Paul defending his right to have a wife, a prerogative, by the way, he never implemented. Remember, he wrote, "Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter have?" Now, if Jesus himself had ever been married, Paul would most surely have cited that as the greatest precedent of all. And after that precedent, it would have been unnecessary even to mention subordinate examples as Peter and the other apostles. And therefore, without question, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the graveyard of the married Jesus fiction. Of course, if Jesus had been married, I think there would have been an enormous, even cosmic problem. Because what if Jesus had produced offspring? You would have theologians arguing for centuries as to whether such children did or did not participate in his divinity. And of course, what about their children and grandchildren in turn? It would have caused no less than theological bedlam. That Christ remained celibate was very wise indeed. All of these questions, and the point is this, can be answered by getting back to the biblical text. And why does that become the grid by which we answer questions like this? Because you can demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore you can test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good. One of the phenomenons that we're experiencing today is near-death experiences. Books are being churned out at an unbelievable rate of people who supposedly went to heaven or hell and experienced the afterlife. What they come back with, however, are wildly divergent accounts of what afterlife is all about. But if we take those accounts and test them in light of Scripture, we do well, because the Bible, again, is the final court of arbitration. And that's precisely what I do in Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences. It is available for your gift all this month to the Christian Research Institute, and we have an exclusive offer only available through CRI. That is, for your gift, receive the book plus an ebook download for your mobile device or PC. Again, you can check this out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter is CRI. All this hour, we'll be taking your calls. Again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275 4265. Let's go right to the phone lines and talk to Eric. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing well, sir. Thanks. I was actually just calling. I'm trying to find out what my spiritual gifts are, and I was wondering if you could point me in the direction where to go with that.
Well, I think one of the things that you do is you find out what you're really good at doing in the first place. And oftentimes that coincides with your giftedness, which is to say some are teachers, some are encouragers, some have leadership capabilities, some can prophesy. If you look at Romans chapter 12, Paul lists a great deal of these spiritual gifts, and he says that we have to exercise them in accordance to our faith. So whatever our gift is, we need to exercise that gift as opposed to trying to exercise someone else's gift. But I think a lot of this comes out in the wash, which is to say that as you move through life, you find out those areas of giftedness. I mean, I have a lot of kids, and I can look at my kids and recognize individual gifts in those kids. And if one of the kids was trying to exercise the gift of another kid, it would be obvious that they're in bad territory in which they couldn't succeed, because again, this isn't their giftedness.
Makes sense. Yes, sir.
Does that help?
Okay, well, it definitely does help. It gets me started in one direction this way. I appreciate it, sir.
You got it. Thanks for your call,
Thank
Eric.
You.
Back
yes,
to the
sir.
Phone lines. We'll talk next to Jason, Littleton, Colorado, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing well. Doing well. Just curiosity. Obviously, besides the Bible, I was wanting to ask you, what books have really influenced your theological thinking?
Well, first and foremost, what I've tried to do in terms of theological thinking is develop a paradigm with respect to the art and science of biblical interpretation, and that's why I talk about this over and over again on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. How one interprets the Bible is critically important, and therefore, I've stressed on the Bible Answer Man broadcast that we need to understand that hermeneutics, or the art and science of biblical interpretation, is a science in that principles apply. It's an art in that the more you apply those principles, the better you get at it. So the whole issue for me has been not so much the books that I read, but the method by which I interpret Scripture. There are people that want to interpret the Scripture literalistically. But when you think about that logically, it doesn't make any sense. If you say, this means that, you're already interpreting in some sense what this means. And so you're not taking a wooden literal interpretive process to begin with, because if you did, you wouldn't have to say this is that. If the Bible says the great whore of Babylon sits on many waters, you would say, well, what does it mean that she sits on waters? Well, water is water. I'm going to take that in the sense, it just purely literal sense, so I'm not going to interpret it in any way whatsoever. Of course, if you do that, you're doing violence to the text, because John tells us what he means by water, and it isn't just pure water.
Right, right. Well, I know I've asked a number of other Christian leaders, and more often than not, like, for example, C.S. Lewis's book Mere Christianity pops up on the list, and so really that's just kind of what, and I've read Lewis's Mere Christianity, and I think it's a great book. So that's really kind of like I was... reason I was asking you, maybe your top five or something like that, or
well, I read prolifically, so I'm constantly involved in reading books and have done so for many decades, and I think that's obviously a wise thing to do, because we're pygmies standing on the shoulders of giants, and so we can benefit from what other people have written and learn from them. And of course, I'm obviously doing that on an ongoing basis by reading lots and lots of books, but to boil it down to my top five, I probably have to sit down and think about it for a while.
Okay. Well, Maybe you can put that on the equip.org web page or something like that. So.
Yeah, it sounds like a good idea. And one of the things I wanted to mention as well in this regard is there are a lot of tools that I have talked about in my book, Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. Study tools, for example, study Bibles that are good and study Bibles that are not so good, commentaries that I would advise you use and those that I would advise you don't use, concordances, Bible dictionaries, books on systematic theology like Bruce Milne's Know the Truth, and many other Bible study tools. So there are a list of those study tools in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century.
Oh, okay. Okay, great. All right. Well, I have that book, so probably just need to go and look in the back part of it and see what you mentioned.
Well, it is in the latter part of the book. I'm trying to open it. It's right around page 300.
Oh, okay.
Okay?
Okay, great. All right. Thanks so much, Hank.
You got it, man. Thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Susan. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Susan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. I have a friend who's involved in spiritual formation classes, and I do get the research journal. I have not read anything in the journal that I could remember on it, but the little bit that I tried to get information on it, it bothered me. And I also understand that it's spreading through evangelical churches like wildfire, and I'm just concerned. I wanted to get your opinion on it.
Well, I think this boils down to what you're already exemplifying, and that is the issue of discernment, because some spiritual formation classes are very, very good. Others are, as you're alluding to, atrocious. And remember, we're not called to make converts, but disciples. And a disciple is a learner or follower of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should learn to live the normal Christian life. In other words, we are in need of spiritual formation, and that spiritual formation is a function of spiritual disciplines, such as reading the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, mining the Word of God for all its wealth. Of course, reading the Bible and speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the Father or to the Holy Spirit in prayer is inextricably woven together with partaking in the Word of God. Spiritual disciplines also involve worship, evangelism, apologetics, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, and I'm sure I'm missing a lot of spiritual disciplines, but off the cuff, those are all spiritual disciplines that help our spiritual formation. So again, I agree with you. Some spiritual formation classes are atrocious because their presuppositions are atrocious, and some are very good because they're pointing us to living out the normal Christian life. In fact, there's a book by that title written by Watchman Nee, which I think is extraordinarily helpful in this regard.
Right. Okay. Well, I do have some books by Watchman Nee, so I'll look at my library and see if I have what you're speaking about. I appreciate this. I know that her first assignment was to think back about when she felt the closest to God and when she felt the furthest away from God. I didn't really see anything wrong with that. You know, because a lot of times we're surprised that we actually feel closer when we're going through suffering, and a lot of people don't, you know, they don't think of that off the bat, and I thought, well, this might be good, but what I saw in my research looked like it tended towards some kind of mysticism or inner healing or, you know, inner thoughts and kind of getting into a new age area, and that's what bothered me.
Yeah. Again, if the precedent is not a biblical precedent, and that's where the discernment comes in that you're exemplifying. If it's not a biblical worldview, it's outside of a biblical worldview, but it's lightly papered over with Christian terminology. A lot of people can't tell the difference, and so again, discernment is critical. It is what our ministry is all about. It's teaching people discernment skills so you can discern between wheat and chaff, heat and light, because not everything that sounds good is good. So you do well to apply those principles of discernment, as you're quite obviously doing.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. In another area of discernment is, of course, about afterlife. I mean, what could be more important? All of us are going to experience afterlife, but so few in the Christian church seem to know much about what heaven is. Some people think that heaven's up there someplace. When we die, we go up and we're like Casper the Ghost strumming a harp on a cloud or something similar to that. But is that really what heaven is all about? Is the biblical view of heaven Platonic, or is the eternal heaven a very physical place with a very physical Christ? We will be resurrected, the Bible says, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Doesn't sound Platonic to me. Find out about afterlife in my new book. It's available right now for your gift. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be back in just a few moments with live answers to your questions right here on the Bible Instrument broadcast.
Should familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son, not be used in New Testament translations intended for Muslims who are scandalized by the use of such terms? Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators have thought so, and therefore produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. Find out why these translations have rightly resulted in broad evangelical opposition in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the journal, call CRI at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. According to Scripture, there are only two kinds of people, those who on bended knee confess Jesus as Lord and those unbowed who experience eternal separation from God's grace and goodness. Your ministry support helps rescue lost souls with the truth. And to thank you for your gift today, we'll rush you a copy of Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with exciting truths about your eternal future. Request your copy with your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Natalia. She's listening in Arkansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Natalia.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. Hello? How are you?
Good. How are you? I just want to start off with saying God bless you and the CRI ministry for all your work that you do.
Thank you.
I listen to you every day, and what a blessing that is.
Thank you.
Yes. Hello?
Yes.
Yes. I have a question. Our friends are Jehovah's Witness, and one of the things that we were kind of talking, and he said that only supposedly according to their faith, that 144,000 people are going to make it to heaven. And my response to him was that if God was a just God, why would he allow only 144,000 to make it to heaven? And I believe it's somewhere in is it in Revelation? I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm.
And I just said, you know, it's like kind of trying to win the lottery, right? How do you respond to that?
Well, it's worse than trying to win the lottery at this point because all the tickets have been sold. You can still buy lottery tickets. But, yeah, they believe that there's a little flock of 144,000, according to Revelation chapter 7, who get to go to heaven, and then a great crowd who are relegated to earth. But that's not really what Revelation is talking about to begin with. The 144,000 and the great multitude are not two different sets of people, but they're two different ways of describing the same purified bride. So literally, the 144,000 are very much like the lion and the lamb when compared to the great multitude. So John's told about a lion, he turns to see a lamb. In the same way, he's told about the 144,000, and he turns to see a great multitude. And therefore, what we have here is the same thing seen from two different vantage points. From one perspective, the purified bride is numbered. From another perspective, she can't be numbered at all. She's a great multitude that no one could possibly number. And not only that, but to suggest that 12,000 from each of the tribes means exactly that, not 11,999 or 12,001, should stretch the credulity of even the most literalistic Jehovah's Witness beyond what they can take. To begin with, think about this. 10 of the 12 tribes lost their national identity almost 3,000 years ago in the Assyrian exile. And then the other two, Judah and Benjamin, were decimated for the most part 2,000 years ago by the Romans. So the pattern of Scripture is not to take this literalistically, but this is a beautiful mosaic that refers to the community of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, with Jewish designations. So New Jerusalem, think about that. It's figuratively built on the foundation of 12 apostles. It's entered through 12 gates inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel, and its walls are 12 times 12, or 144 cubits thick. So given this kind of rich symbolism. I think it's far more likely that the 144,000 is a number that represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by a figure of 1,000. And that is a way of symbolizing true Israel as it's intended to be in perfect symmetry and providentially sealed. So in truth, the 144,000 excludes, in the Jehovah's Witnesses perspective, if you're taking it literally, it excludes all kinds of people. But we shouldn't exclude anyone, because far from being fixated on race or gender, the number 144,000 is focused on relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore it represents true Israel, not by nationality, but by spirituality, not by circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. So the 144,000 are a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes. They're holding in their hands palm branches, and they cry in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the 144,000, the great multitude, again, are not two different people, but the same purified bride. And this is how it's described in the book of Revelation. In fact, I was quoting from Revelation chapter 7 in describing them as a nation, tribe, people, and language representing the pure bride of Christ.
Okay, that makes sense. How do I, if I want to, I mean, you brought up other issues, and I don't want to take up all the time on your show. Where do I get some good resource, to kind of, I mean, we're not like, I mean, for lack of a better word, to defend, the point of view that you just explained to me. Where would I find that?
Well, I've written about this in several places. One of those places is the Apocalypse Code.
Apocalypse Code.
Yeah, which find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. And the other is a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition that has an entry on the 144,000. In fact, it specifically deals with the Jehovah's Witness perspective on the 144,000. Of course, in the Christian church as well, there are a lot of people that have a mistaken view of what the 144,000 are. So you have to be careful when you talk about this, in that there are Christians who have a very faulty interpretation at this point.
And I knew that in my heart, Hank. I knew that, we weren't to take that number literally. I mean, there's lots of numbers in the Bible, and they're, I know they symbolize something, but we are not to take those literally. But I just didn't know how to explain that to him. I didn't know how to answer to that.
And I think this is part of why the Apocalypse Code could be very helpful to you, because in the Apocalypse Code, you find out what John is really describing in so many of the instances where he's using numbers figuratively or using metaphors that people misinterpret. And in the Apocalypse Code, I explain what he's really talking about here.
Awesome. That's awesome. I'll be definitely getting that book. Thank you very much, and God bless you and the ministry. Thank you so much.
You get it as well. And I alluded to this earlier on in the broadcast. There are so many times that you read the book of Revelation and you wonder, what does John mean? Now, if you want to find the meaning, more often than not, you're going to find the meaning in other passages of Scripture. One of those principal passages, by the way, is the book of Ezekiel. But in other cases, he actually explains the meaning to us. So if you're reading Revelation chapter 17, and you read about the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and they say, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Well, there are a lot of things that you want to know. What does the great prostitute mean? Again, that's something I explain in my book. Or what does it mean that she sits on many waters? In that particular case, you actually have John providing the explanation. If you read later on in the book of Revelation, you'll see that he says that the waters, and this is the explanation given to John by the angel, in fact, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits, well, they are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So if you took this literally as water, or the sea, or oceans, you would have completely missed his point. In the same sense, the golden lampstands. If you thought he was really talking about golden lampstands, you would miss the significance of what he's really talking about. He's talking about the churches, but he's using a designation to tell you something about those churches, and the way you understand the designation is by understanding the rest of the Bible. Golden bowls full of incense. What is that? Prayers of the saints. How do I know? John explicitly tells you that. Now, when he explicitly tells you that, there's a reason, because maybe you would miss it otherwise. When he doesn't, you shouldn't miss the point because you're familiar with the text of Scripture, and a lot of the allusions that he is making symbolically or metaphorically in the text, you can find elsewhere in the Scriptures. Going, for example, all the way back to the plagues in Egypt, which are mirrored in the vile judgments that you find in the book of Revelation. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Dion in Moscow, listening on WCRV. Hi, Dion.
How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty much a listener of your show. I listen to it quite often. But I kind of had a question with you, Mr. Hank. I come across a lot of different, you know, religions. And, you know, it seems like I get into a debate when it comes about baptism, you know, and the Holy Ghost, you know, and the reason why I say that is because the Bible says that, you know, that we are supposed to be baptized in Jesus' name, you know, and Paul and Peter said in Acts 2:38 that, you know, repent, be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, so my thing is, why do we have churches who baptize in the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, and in that, it's not proof in the Bible where that happened, but you can, I mean, it's all throughout the Bible where you can see that they baptized in Jesus' name. So I just kind of want to get your understanding of why is it that much division when the Bible clearly states how we should baptize?
Well, what the Bible is saying is that we are to be baptized by the authority vested in the one true God who is revealed in Scripture, and therefore to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to be baptized on the basis of our belief in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So when a law officer commands someone to stop in the name of the law, the power is not in that phrase, but in the authority it signifies. In the same way, when a physician provides someone who is sick with a prescription, their trust is not in the paper, but rather in the potion to which the paper points. And that's the way it is with baptism. The power is not in prescribed formulas, but in the heavenly physician to whom the act of baptism points. And this is where the Oneness Pentecostals, and you're alluding to this, whole error, make their mistake. And I often talk about this as error beginning error. The belief that one must be baptized only in the name of Jesus has led many within Oneness Pentecostalism to a further error, and that is that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they don't hold to one God revealed in three persons or eternally distinct, but to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And so they have now come to the notion that the doctrine of the Trinity is pagan polytheistic philosophy, and they baptize in the name of Jesus only. Remember, the real issue is the authority to which that points. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out online at equip.org. And we'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings.
If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, that would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal reveals the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit. Start your subscription today when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent New Testament translations intended for Muslims avoid familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son. Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators worry that such terms scandalize Muslim readers, so they've produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. But such compromise in translation is neither warranted nor wise. Other topics include A Thief in the Night, the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit, Can Cloud Atlas Give True Hope for a Better World, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We will all spend eternity somewhere, so it's only natural to want to know more about your final destination. Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, gives you scriptural answers to your most pressing questions. And it's our thank you when you give today to support more of the Bible Answer Man broadcasts and other CRI resources you love. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give your gift and request your copy today. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our callers. Next up is Jim. He's listening in Atlanta, Georgia on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Hank. Just had a question. You've mentioned many, many times about the problem of evil being one of the strongest objections to Christianity. And last week you had William Lane Craig on, I think, on Friday maybe, talking to him.
Uh-huh.
And he holds to, I believe, like a middle knowledge view of divine foreknowledge, you know, when it comes to things like evil and why does God allow evil, and, you know, if he's all powerful, you know, why does he allow it? I was just curious what your viewpoint was on the middle knowledge view or Molinism as it relates to divine foreknowledge and evil.
Well, you know, it's a certain orthodox position. It's consistent with biblical teaching. It's the doctrine that that God can know what free choices individuals will make in whatever circumstance they may find themselves, even if those conditions don't materialize. So, it's a perfectly orthodox way of looking at things. But, you know, my view has always been that we can know something about the past. In fact, know it exhaustively, having experienced it ourselves, seeing it firsthand, without being the causal agent of what we know about. And with God, we simply have to say that God can not only look in the rearview mirror, but he can look forward as well and know what is going to happen in the future without being the causal agent of what is actually happening, which is to say that we as free creatures still make choices, and those choices really count.
And how would you answer, just from like a pastoral standpoint, when somebody, somebody was to ask me, where was your God in Auschwitz, or where was your God in Newtown, or something like that? How would you answer that question?
Well, I'd say a couple of things. The first thing I would say is this, that God created the potential for evil by creating people with freedom of choice. And people of their own choices actualize that evil. So God is not the author of evil. Rather, God creates the potential for evil. And out of that, he creates the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we'll forever be able not to sin. Secondly, if God were to take all evil out of the world right now, that would mean that he would have to eradicate all of us, because all of us are desperately wicked according to the Bible. So God instead has determined a time in the future in which he is going to separate the wheat from the tares, a time in which he's forever going to dispense with the problem of sin and suffering and evil and decay and disease and the like, even death in the ultimate sense. So God, again, is going to create out of this world the best of all possible worlds. In the meantime, we have the assurance biblically that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes, which is to say that God can bring good out of the most horrifying circumstances. And we see so many anecdotal stories that underscore that reality. I mean, you think about Corrie ten Boom, who famously said, "There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still," you know, in her Dutch brogue. I'm Dutch myself, so that resonates with me anyway. And so she talks about how God, in the cauldron of adversity and suffering, can bring good and create a wonderful circumstance that is completely unanticipated. So we have to always point to the fact that God entered into our suffering in the person of Christ, and in his suffering and death on the cross, he participates. He knows what we're going through. He travels through the veil of our tears, and he understands our suffering. And in that, we can take solace and know that it is in the cauldron of adversity that we can experience the Lord, sometimes in a far greater sense than we can on the mountaintop. And we don't live for mean earthly vanities. We ultimately live for eternal verities. So we're looking forward not to a panacea in this world, but we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness. Jesus said, "In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world."
Yeah, Hank, I just wanted an editorial comment. I just wanted to say thank you. I heard you about 6 years ago, first time on the radio, talking about apologetics, and I'd really never heard anything about that before at all. And since then, I've gone on to Biola University and their distance learning program and gotten a master's degree in apologetics. So I just want to say thank you personally, because I probably would have never done that if I wouldn't have heard you on the radio. So Thank you very much.
Wow. Well, thank you, Jim. I can truly say you've made my day.
All right. Thanks, Hank.
Bless you, my friend. And by the way, this whole issue of why God allows bad things to happen to good people is perhaps the most common question that Christians are asked to answer, and sometimes publicly on shows that you'll find on CNN or elsewhere. And at first, it might seem as though there are as many responses as there are religions, but in reality, there are only three basic responses that anyone can give. The first is pantheism, the second is philosophical naturalism, and the third is theism. In pantheism, you have the denial of good and evil, because in that view, God is all and all is God. In philosophical naturalism, and by the way, that's the worldview that undergirds evolutionism, there's the presupposition that everything is a function of random processes to begin with, and therefore there is no such thing as good or evil. Theism alone, and that's the third possibility, has a relevant response, and only Christian theism can answer the question satisfactorily. And that's why we shouldn't shy away from this question. We should embrace it and the worldview that undergirds it. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Larry in Clovis, California, listening on KCIV. Hi, Larry.
Hi, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Oh, can you hear me all right?
Well, you're kind of clicking in and out, but maybe I make sense of what you're saying.
Okay, let me check something here. But anyway, I wanted to ask you a question about your theory or astrology on predestination.
Yeah, so the question is on predestination. I'm going to have to let the call go because it was very hard to make out. But yeah, all Christians believe in predestination. And why? The Bible not only specifically teaches predestination, but uses the word predestination. So the question is not whether the Bible teaches predestination, but what we mean by predestination. And that answer is given variously by different theological constructs. Some people think predestination means that God chooses based on his own pleasure or predilection. Others say that God chooses based on his foreknowledge, as though he looks down the corridor of time and sees what people will do in any given situation and chooses them on that basis. So there are various ways in which that question is answered. I would say, if you look at the Bible carefully and critically, what you'll find is that Jesus Christ is the predestined one, particularly in passages like Ephesians chapter 1. And therefore, we are predestined or elect by being found in the elect one, in the predestined one. So, election being a subcategory. But the point here, from my perspective, is a matter of emphasis, and this emphasis is really underscored in the book of Galatians, where Paul writes that Abraham only had one seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. But if we are in Jesus Christ, then we are the seed of Abraham, whether we're male or female, whether we're slave or free, whether we're Jew or Greek. If we are in Christ, we're the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So the emphasis in Christocentric election is on Christ. He is the emphasis. He is the center. I want to go back to the phone line. Stuck to Charles in Kansas City, Missouri, listening about radio. Hi, Charles.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I wanted to know, how do you know who to actually marry, and what is the biblical precedent to choosing a marriage partner, and what happens if you have several people who meet the criteria?
Well, you got to choose the best one. The fact of the matter is, when you talk about two different people, I mean, it's like hiring someone. You have two different people that could both do the job, but one is going to be better than the other. And I think in the same way, the situation is usually one in which God leads through people and through circumstances within the purview of biblical parameters, which is to say you can never choose someone and be unequally yoked with that someone and be within the context of a biblical worldview, because the Bible says don't be unequally yoked, because if you are, you're going to face all kinds of difficulties in that marriage. But given that you're equally yoked, I mean, and you have two possible persons, you're looking for all kinds of signs of compatibility. That doesn't mean that you're going to be identical. If two people are identical, one of them is probably unnecessary. You need different personalities in a marriage to rub the rough edges off one another. That's part of the process as well. But God leads through people and through circumstances and through prayer and through interaction with the person. You find a commonality and a deep sense of identity that becomes, I would think, self-evident.
Okay. Is there what things should be on your mind if you're going to possibly marry someone who has children and you don't have any?
Well, I think that there are a lot of issues that are involved in that circumstance, and without knowing the issues specifically, it's hard for me to give you an electronic answer. But what I can point you to is the local church, which is to say someone who can take personal interest in your circumstance, boots on the ground, as it were, where you can get good biblical counseling. I think that's important. An electronic answer, I don't think, is as important as a pastor or a person in a church who can give you guidance.
Thanks, Hank.
You got it. And we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That number translates to 888-275-4265. We'll be right back here tomorrow answering your questions live on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, once again, the number to dial 888-ASK-HANK translates to 888-275-4265. And we do need your prayerful support for your gift all this month. Do remember, Afterlife will be on its way out to you. And for those who give a gift of $100 or more, I'll personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Spoken.
Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.